Friend, it has been months since we've looked at this particular chapter of God's Word. But if you remember the context, we find ourselves in one of the most solemn occasions in Israel's history. In its daily exercise, the morning sacrifice, and particularly the offering up of incense, was that highest moment in the ceremonial law to which the people of God looked. You remember we're here in the temple. The early hours of the morning casting their gray and their blue hues as the people of God are gathered, the sacrifice having been made, the priest gone into the holy place, waiting for one primary thing. Namely, when the priest, after offering incense, would come up out of the holy place and with outstretched arms would pronounce the priestly benediction. They waited for that. They waited for that because in that moment it was a confirmation that God had heard. God had not heard the individual prayers of the priest. He had not heard the individual prayers of certain others praying outside of the court, but he had heard the prayers seeking God's blessing upon the entirety of his people. That's what the benediction represented. But in this moment, the people outside who are praying are waiting. And they're waiting. And they're waiting. Because something even more solemn than that ceremonial act was taking place. For the first time in four centuries, heaven spoke. The people of God had not received a word from the Lord for four centuries. And now all of a sudden, at the offering of incense, God appears, sending his messenger, the angel Gabriel, to say that God has heard. He has heard. And he has heard, not only, but he has promised that he would be gracious. There Zacharias is told that this one who would be born of Elizabeth would be called John. The Lord has heard. And then we're told that many would rejoice at his coming. Which gives us this basic pattern. As Zacharias is receiving this revelation, he's being told two things. He's being told something about this one, this son named John, and then something about his ministry and its effect. First, he's told that his life would represent that God had indeed heard. That the continued cries of the Lord's people from the moment the daily sacrifice was instituted till now, God had heard. And then, in the hearing of this, God's answer was such that the people of God would rejoice. But as we come to verses 15 to 17, the last of this message, you find that the Lord tells us more detail, both about the man and his ministry. And friend, I want you to notice that there's a real connection here between the life and the work of John. And it's something that's inseparable. The angel would almost have us, the scriptures would have us, not almost even think about John without also thinking about his ministry. He says, first of all, that his name would be John, then the people would rejoice. In verse 15, we're told that he would be great in the sight of the Lord. We're told all these things about the man in verse 15, and back again in verse 16 to the effect of that ministry. Verse 17, the first part, again, we're told something about John. The spirit and power that he would possess. And then again, the effect of his ministry. The turning that would accomplish. And friend, this simple pattern tells us something very basic. The life and the ministry of John are inseparable. They're inseparable. And the idea is there that John has been called to an office that is coeval with his own life. As long as John lives, he occupies the office. But when John passes from this world, the office ceases. That's the idea. John is not even conceived. The thought isn't even brought into Zacharias' mind without also thinking about his work. And as we'll find in our text, even from the womb, he's been consecrated to this task. And this also reminds us, friend, not only is the life and ministry of John so integrally tied together that the office ends and it begins with his life, but the Lord would also remind us that this is a text that's not about barrenness. I think too often we read this chapter forgetting what has gone before. The gospel writers, Christ himself and the apostles, assess the ministry of John as the beginning of the gospel. This is not a case where the Lord is simply visiting a barren woman, Elizabeth, and granting her a child. It's so much more than that. This is, according to Mark, the beginning of the gospel. This is, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment, that pivotal moment between the law and the prophets and the new covenant. This is the very thing the apostles draw down on as the very beginning of the preaching of the new covenant. This is a moment, this is the beginning of an epic that's far greater than Zacharias and Elizabeth. It's the beginning of an epic that has great implications for the people of God and for the world. And that's the point that's being made here. We're not supposed to be thinking about John merely as a man, but we're supposed to be seeing him in the context of God's work of redemption. That's the point of this text. We can't see him without seeing the work that the Lord has set to his hand. But as we look at the three verses before us, verses 15 to 17, there are certain ideas that are brought to us, both about the man and his ministry, granting us even more clarity than we saw in the previous two verses. And in these three verses, we're told four things, both about John and about his ministry. The first thing that we're told about John himself is that he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Just like Zacharias and Elizabeth's parents are righteous in the sight of the Lord, this John will be great in the sight of the Lord. No matter what man, no matter what the world may think of this one, heaven's judgment is that he is notable. God's determination is that this is one who is singular, unique. But the second thing that we're told here about the man himself is that he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Now, he's not doing this because there's any kind of inherent evil in wine or strong drink itself. If that were the case, we have a problem in Matthew 11 where Christ does come and drink. He does do the very opposite of what John is said to do here. No, the point is being made here is that John is a Nazarite. Just as we read from Numbers 6, he will be a man consecrated from the Lord, set apart from the other people of God, set apart to a particular task and under particular vows. The office that the Lord has enjoined upon his life is such that he will be singular. Not just great in the sight of the Lord, but even by his manner, he will be singled out among the people. That's a crucial point. But we'll have to visit that just in a few moments' time. We're also told that from the very womb, this one will be filled with the Holy Ghost. He will be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, friend, what are these two ideas conveying to us? Well, I want you to think both about Numbers 6 that we read before, but also about the stipulations that fell upon the Levites. In Numbers 6, you remember, we were told that as long as the vow was continued, the observations of the Nazarite, namely not eating or drinking, not eating anything from the vine, not drinking wine nor strong drink, neither cutting any part of their hair, that was a stipulation that was to last for how long? Well, only until the duration of the vow, only until the time that they had set came to its conclusion. That was it. In Leviticus chapter 10, we're also told that the Levite, the priest, as he's engaged in the work of God, as he's in the sanctuary, he is not either to drink wine nor strong drink, so long as he's engaged in the work of the Lord, so long as he's engaged in his consecrated task. The idea, then, that we have in verse 15 is that John, from the womb and for the entirety of his life, is consecrated to this task. He's set apart. Unlike the priests and the Levites who could freely do those things outside of their solemn work in the temple or tabernacle. Unlike the Nazarite, the typical Nazarite, that could once again return to their customary diet and once again cut their hair after their vow had come to its completion. Not so John. The entirety of his life was set apart to this particular task. He was consecrated from the womb. This makes him a very unique individual in the history of Scripture. The only one who is consecrated in his annunciation of his birth was Samson. But even he was not said to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. But as you come to verse 17, you have yet again another statement about John that is staggering, that sets him apart from so many others. We're told that John will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elias. Now, I want you to notice just the way that's worded, first of all. He says, in the spirit and power of Elias. In one sense, that's a doubling. He could have simply said, in the spirit of Elias, and the sense would have been kept. But when he says, the spirit and the power of Elias, the sense is that he will continue in almost a double portion of the spirit of Elias. Which of course takes us back to Elisha's prayer in 2 Kings, doesn't it? There, Elisha prays for a double portion of the spirit to fall upon him, that spirit that was upon Elijah. Here, the angel Gabriel tells us that this man who is unique already, set apart in a way that's unlike so many others, and really unlike any other in Scripture already, he will have a double portion of that spirit that was manifest in the ministry of Elijah. And friend, this only reminds us that this man, this John, is a fulfillment of what you find at the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, where we're told that there Elijah would come forth. And Christ tells us, even in the text that we read in Matthew 11, John was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. The spirit and power of Elias, not Elias himself, but the spirit and power that animated Elijah's ministry would fall upon this man in a double portion. And so, friend, what is the expectation then? Well, perhaps the miracles of 1 Kings 17 and 18. Where there you find the prophet going around a defecting Israel and calling upon God to bring fire down upon a wetted altar and to consume it and so confound the prophets of Baal. Or maybe he's going to raise the dead. Maybe the double portion that will fall upon John will lead him to cry out for God to bring famine and also to bring rain. But what's the great work that this one who is filled with the Spirit of God in a unique way, consecrated in a unique way, will do? Well, that brings us to those four things that this text holds out about the ministry of John. In verse 16, we're told, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. This man who is filled with the Spirit of God, set apart in a way unlike any other, the primary work, the effect that we're supposed to expect, is not the great Mount Carmel moment. It is the moment when the visible church has turned to Christ. And then continue down to verse 17. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, friend, in the Scriptures, when judgment is conveyed, when the Lord is going to visit a nation, typically Israel, in his wrath, what he does is he shows us that the entire fabric of creation is going to be overturned. Those things that are normal, those things that flow from the goodness of God as creator, are going to be overturned drastically. And so Ezekiel chapter 5, we're told, and this is part of divine judgment, that in the siege of Jerusalem, the fathers will eat the children, and the children will eat the fathers. There's an overturning. That affection that is inbred in creation and maintained by common grace will be broken in the judgment of God. Christ promises that in Matthew 24. Brother shall be turned against brother. And friend, even in the Scriptures you have this idea that whenever God is visiting a people in judgment, often it's because the sins of the fathers have been passed down through the generations to their children. These are ideas of judgment. The whole fabric of creation undermined because of sin and really destroyed in the wrath of God. But through the ministry of John, what happens? We're told that instead of a reversal, instead of the curse of God, as you find in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other prophets, you find that instead of those affections being broken, the Lord will use him to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. This is a quotation, a partial quotation from the end of Malachi, chapter 4. Malachi 4 also gives it to us in the reverse, that he will also turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. In other words, friend, the chaos that is brought on by sin and by wrath, it will not be anymore. Through John's ministry, through the Spirit's ministration through him, it will not be primarily judgment. It will be mercy as souls are turned to Christ. But then finally you have that statement. Well, thirdly, rather, you have that statement that he will turn them, the children of disobedience, to the wisdom of the just. That's not a quotation from Scripture. But the idea is that he is turning those who are in rebellion to God toward that which is wisdom, true wisdom. Now, he clarifies this by telling us that the wisdom to which they are turned is that of the just. Friend, what's striking is that word here describing those who possess this wisdom already, the wisdom of the just. That word just is used throughout the Scriptures to describe those who are righteous before God. Romans 3:10, the same word. There is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 2, how is it that a man is just, says the apostle? Not by hearing the law only, but also by doing it. Well, we have a problem here. If there's none who are truly just, and if the only way to be just in the sight of God is to have that perfect righteousness which is according to the rigor of the law, how is there any wisdom of the just to which these disobedient ones could be turned? A friend, the apostle in 2 Timothy tells us very plainly, as he exhorts Timothy, in the Scriptures there is wisdom, in the Scriptures that lead to salvation, whereby a man is made just before God, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so, friend, to putting all of that together in verse 17, what we're told is, he is turning the hearts of Israel to the Lord, but only by preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. What was John's preaching? It was, as the Apostle Paul in Acts 19 tells us, it was preaching that said that you are to believe on the one who is to come after John, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How will a people be prepared and rightly welcome the coming Christ? Only by faith. Only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in summary, friend, what you have in these three verses is very simple. You have that this great task to which John has been called and for which he has been equipped and sanctified is to turn sinners to Christ, hypocrites to genuine faith. That's the great task. That's the thing that makes John great in the sight of God. That's the very great task that God has enjoined upon the man who will have a double spirit, as it were, than that of Elijah. To turn sinners to Christ. And friend, I want you to notice three very basic observations before we come to our main theme. The first observation is that he sent to the visible church, which tells us that these calls, that this wilderness voice, this preparatory preacher, he's called to make these urgent cries of repentance and faith to the visible church. Even the visible church needs to hear. Even the professing people of God need to hear. There is a real and urgent cry to turn genuinely to Christ. I want you to notice the second observation too. John was called as an extraordinary officer of the gospel. The office would begin and it would end with his life. Not to be repeated anymore, no matter what others might think. And friend, note that even though he's an extraordinary officer of the gospel, his ministry is utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God. Even though he's a unique man, even though he was uniquely gifted for his task, he must be endowed with the Spirit of God. And his ministry must be blessed by the Spirit of God, or there will be no turning. He, too, is absolutely dependent upon the Spirit of God. And thirdly and finally, friend, what you find in this text, too, is the notion that the turning of souls to Christ is something in its time, in its subjects, and even in its instrument, belongs to the sovereignty of God. The theme then that we raise from this text is a very basic one. It's one that we're all quite familiar with. It's that the turning of sinners to Christ is a great and unilateral work of God. The turning of sinners to Christ is a great and unilateral work of God. And I want us to consider that very simple theme through the themes that are raised from these three verses. I want us to consider, first of all, the greatness of the work that's in view, and then also how this text holds forth the sovereignty of God in the work. And so, first of all, the greatness of the work. Friend, I want you to consider, first of all, the greatness of the work in relation to its commission, or its rise. Note here that this is a calling that no one else has enjoined upon John. The ages have anticipated this forerunner of the Lord. The ages have anticipated the one that would come in the spirit of Elias. But none but God could actually put him in that office. None but God could raise up such a man. And friend, that commission, that calling that we read of in the scriptures of the Old Testament, from whence does that come? It comes only from the good pleasure of God. This commission for John to be one who would turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God, this one who would be a herald of the gospel, this commission comes only from God Himself. Its source then is from the pleasure of God. Friend, in Psalm 115 we're told that our God is the one who does all His pleasure. That which the Lord does is that which is well-pleasing to Him. And friend, that means that this commission, this great work, finds its origin in the good pleasure of God. Just as the commission of John finds it in the good pleasure of God, so also does the work itself. And friend, I want you to note, too, that that shouldn't surprise us. The prophet Jeremiah, when he goes to the people of the church of God underage, and he goes to those people, he tells them, you should not boast in anything else but this, that you know the Lord God. This God who is long-suffering and righteous and just. And then the prophet subjoins a very simple explanation. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The righteousness and the justice of God, we understand the Lord delights in. But did you note how that list begins? Even the loving kindness of God is something that the Lord delights in. Even the turning of sinners away from sin and away from destruction, the Lord is pleased in. And it's only because He's pleased in it that any have received a commission to go about this work. Ordinary or extraordinary ministers. And friend, it's only because God has pleasure in this that the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5 can urge souls in God's stead, says the apostle, to be reconciled to God. It is only because God is well pleased in turning sinners to Himself that there is even this work and that there are even those who have received this commission. The greatness of the work starts because it comes from the good pleasure of God. But friend, I also want you to notice the greatness of the work arises too from the subject, or if you will, those who are turned in the first place. I want you to notice in verse 16 we're told that those to whom John has been sent, those who will be turned, are those who are numbered among the children of Israel. And friend, we've already said in our comments in previous Gospels that the generation to which John and Christ were sent were generations that were already desolate. We even said, as you look back on Isaiah 40, that preposition where John is described as a voice crying in the wilderness, it could be easily and justly translated, he's a voice crying to the wilderness. To the wilderness. The generation, this generation of the children of Israel is a barren generation. A desolate generation. A generation when her leaders are teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. When her leading men, her leading rabbis, were ignorant of the fundamentals of true faith in God. Knew nothing of the new birth, as Nicodemus in John 3. This is the generation to which they're turned. But friend, I also want you to notice, not only were they ignorant and barren, all the while they professed God, they were a generation of vipers, a generation of hypocrites. They thought that they had turned away from God. They turned to God because they turned away from Baals and Asherah and Chemosh and Moloch. They turned away from all of those, and certainly if they're adhering to the temple, they're truly Jehovah worshipers. But friend, the text holds out to us that the generation to which John has been sent was a generation that nonetheless was not turned to the Lord. Do you catch the implication of verse 16? If John's ministry will be the instrument through which they will be turned to the Lord, the implication is they were not turned to God in the first place. Now, friend, that's true of the generation. A generation barren and hypocritical. And that means that it's a great work, that whole generation would have many taken from that would turn genuinely to faith in Christ. It's a great work. But friend, I want you to think just individually for a moment. What is the kind of work that's in view here, both in John's ministry, but also throughout the ages as souls are turned to Christ? Just briefly, friend, think of Psalm 14. There the psalmist shows us, if you will, a kind of trial. And the trial is very basic. It's God coming to all of mankind. He sets all of mankind, all of those who then were in David's day, but really it includes, as the apostle uses the text, all of mankind through all generations. And they're all assembled before the sight of God. You think of all those who would be there. All the religiously minded. The great ethicists and philosophers of the ages. The great moral men and moralists. God sets them all before him. And he says that in spite of all of their religiosity, in spite of all of their pretended morality, there is no one good, not one. And more than that, there is none that seek the Lord. Naturally concerned, all of the race of Adam is in view there. And God says none of them will even seek the Lord. Such is their disposition. And is it not striking that even there would be one soul turned to the Lord whom he, in that text, despises so much as not even to seek? Is it not a great work of God that there would even be one soul, one of the race of Adam, brought savingly to the Lord? But friend, I also want you to notice, if the greatness of the work arises both from the commission and also from the great obstacles set in by the subject, I also want you to consider, too, the greatness of the end of this work. Note what he says again in verse 16. There will be many under John's ministry who will turn to the Lord their God. That which sin and Satan had wrought in humankind, that deception that led them away from God in the first place, that will be overturned when souls are turned to Christ. Friend, it's a reversal of the curse in a real sense. The idea is that God has overcome. The strength and the power of sin is arrested by omnipotent grace, and souls that were once in bondage are liberated in Christ. That's a great and a marvelous end for the sinner. Friend, those who are turned to Christ, they were undone in Adam. They sealed, as it were, their ruin by their actual transgressions in life. And yet here, sinners are turned away from the destruction they justly merited and delivered to everlasting bliss, freed from the dominion of sin and of death. That's a great end concerning the sinner, at least. But friend, it also is a great end if you consider it in relation to God's glory. Yes, in the destruction of mankind, in the total destruction of mankind, the justice, the righteousness, the holiness of God would be exalted. But friend, in the redemption and the turning of sinners to Christ, the goodness of God and the grace of God is magnified. The love of God is placarded in a way unlike any other. And for this reason, friend, our older divines, I've said this to you before, but it bears worth repeating. The older divines look at the work of redemption, the turning of souls away from sin into Christ, as a work more glorious than even creation. The work of the new creation greater than that of the old. And the idea is that, of course, God makes everything initially good that was out of nothing. In this work, he takes sinners that were wholly bent against the Lord and makes them those who are turned to him, who are prepared for him by faith. And so the greatness of the work, friend, as it's set before us, is very basic. It arises from the goodness of God, from his free and good pleasure. It's a work that overcomes the greatest obstacle that no man could overcome in himself. And also it is great because of its great end. Great in terms of the benefit that comes to the sinner, and great in relation to the glory of God. And that leads us secondly and finally to the idea that all of this work is a sovereign work of God. Friend, I want us to consider that first in relation to its necessity. Friend, it must be a sovereign work of God. Beloved, as you look at this generation to which John has been sent, how many others had gone before him? How many teachers did Israel have? How many Levites, how many parochial Levites were opening up the Torah in their own places? And for how many centuries had the Word of God been opened? Time and again, and yet there was no turning. And you may say, well, it's because all of these men were like Nicodemus. But friend, you can even find at least one priest that was right before God. One priest that would have been opening up the law of God faithfully before this time. One priest that had been called by God to fulfill the office of opening up the Word and interceding for his people. Zacharias. But friend, in spite of even his faithful ministry, there was no turning up to that point. Israel continued to be barren. She continued to be desolate. And why is that? Because, friend, no matter how great and no matter how gifted the ministry, without God's blessing, no soul could be turned. No soul could be turned. Let a man spend and be spent in the labor, but if God's blessing does not go with it, there will be no turning. None. And friend, this is precisely how all of the scriptures speak. I want you to notice that even the apostles, gifted men as they were, the apostle Paul, likely the greatest mind of his time, even secular authorities will say as much. Even he says that it's only God who gave the increase through his ministry. But friend, all of that arises because man is so hard. All of that arises because man is absolutely bent against sin, and nothing short of omnipotent grace will change that. We know the text. It's one that's familiar to us. It's Jeremiah 13:23. There the prophet tells us that man in his natural condition, man as John the Baptist found him, man was like the leopard who could not change his spots, like the Ethiopian who could not change his skin. He could not. He had a moral inability to turn to the Lord. Friends, such was the power and such is the power of sin upon the souls of men, that if he were to try to redeem himself, he could not. If others by their own power and ingenious abilities were trying to do so, they could not. It is only by God's grace that they are turned. And friend, the point is very basic. Unless that omnipotent grace is at work, as we've already said, no soul will be turned. But friend, if the necessity holds out to us the sovereignty of God, We also find here that the freedom of God demands that this is a sovereign work. When God moves to turn souls, even in this text we're reminded, it happens only at God's good pleasure. Again, beloved, This generation that was visited by this grace, this general turning to the Lord, this generation had been preceded by many who were in darkness. How many countless souls were not turned to the Lord before John's coming? How many countless souls would be left in their hypocritical and barren condition? And yet God, in His sovereignty, has chosen this time and this generation to move. Beloved, that's a very clear picture of the freedom that God has in this work. He could have done the work in generations before. He could have tarried to do it in generations after. But He waited until this generation, and He waited for these particular souls. Friend, this teaches us, first of all, that when souls are turned to Christ, the souls that are turned and the time in which they are turned is only according to God's good pleasure. How does the apostle put it about himself in Galatians 1? In the time in which it pleased God, he was brought to Christ. It was the good pleasure of God only that he attributes to being the cause, the real rise of his turning finally to the Lord. And friend, that's true for every soul. God has an absolute freedom to pass over generations. Do you realize that this morning? God is entirely free to pass over generations. He's entirely free to pass over souls by not turning them to God. That's God's prerogative, friend. And you may say, that just is not right. But beloved, even there in the Scriptures, you have an answer to that. You may say, well, if that's the case, then there's no ground for God to enter into judgment with those who are not turned. The apostle answers that for us very plainly. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? That's the question, isn't it? The apostle's answer: nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Hath not the potter power over the clay to make of the some lump vessels of honor, and others vessels of wrath or of destruction? No, God is entirely free to do with his creatures as he will. And friend, we even see that in our text this morning. As we draw to a close, a few points of application. First of all, this text informs us that, friend, the visible church may become barren. She may claim that she is numbered among those who were faithful generations before. But beloved, you find here a visible church that was desolate and not turned to the Lord. This reminds us that perhaps our greatest, no, not perhaps, but genuinely, the greatest problem that faces us today is not that the church is uneducated. In the West, the problem is not that people simply do not know how to be better. Friend, we have the Christian publishing houses putting out one curriculum after another, telling us precisely how to be moral and upstanding Christians. The problem is not education. We have all kinds of accountability groups and all kinds of works that are set out to do the very thing that no work aside from the Spirit of God can effect. The problem in the West, the problem in our generation, is that we are not turned to God, generally speaking, beloved. What must happen? What must happen is the kind of work that we find even in our text, where those who are professing believers are actually and finally genuinely turned to God. Not just that they go to church on the Lord's Day. Not just that they can behave externally like Christians. but that they would indeed, in fact, be turned to Christ. So many are looking at the world around us today, so many in the West are looking to politicians to save them, to social programs to get us out of the problem that we're in. But there is no hope for the West unless this work is done. Unless those who are professing Christians in this province and all throughout the land are genuinely brought to Christ. There will be no revival, no real reform. This is what we are to be praying for. And friend, I want you to note, first of all, regarding this, we are not to be looking to a man. Even John the Baptist would not be successful unless he was filled with the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God attended his ministry. Let the man be never so gifted. Let the man be never so qualified to the office. If the gifts and the graces of God's Spirit don't go together, there will be no turning. And friend, that's the very thing that we are to be praying for. Not just that we would have men behind pulpits preaching truth, but that God would attend that truth with the power of His Spirit. Are we praying for that? But secondly, friend, as we apply this text to ourselves individually, the first question is, do we sense the kind of dependence that this text teaches? Friend, it's only in God's sovereign pleasure that any are saved, that any are genuinely turned to the Lord. It's not by the work of a minister. Friend, we may long for the likes of John the Baptist to come back. We may pant after the idea that maybe John Knox and his like would once again fill our pulpits. Oh, I would certainly be converted if an Isaiah or a Paul sat under my ministry. Well, I sat under their ministry. But friend, this text teaches us that it is only the sovereignty of God that is the rise, that is the cause of a man's salvation. Which means, beloved, we are utterly at the mercy of God, aren't we? If any are saved, it is because the Lord has moved, and no other reason. Do you sense yourself so dependent? But secondly, friend, do you sense the greatness of the work? Not the work of turning a generation only. Do you sense the greatness of the work of turning your own soul to God? Is that a great work to you? Is that a work significant to you? You know, so many are endowed with this idea that really, they're not so bad. Their hearts are not so desperately wicked that it would be a great work for them to be turned to God. But beloved, that's not the scriptural account. The text of Scripture in unison is quite clear. It is a great work if any soul is turned to God. It is a great work if any are delivered from the dominion of sin. And those who have genuinely felt the power of that dominion, only they will know the greatness of the work that turns them to the Lord genuinely. Do you know the greatness of that work? Of God actually turning you to Christ? But a third and a final question that's set before us is, are you turned to Christ really? Beloved, the apostles went to the visible church. Christ went to the visible church. And here in our text, John went to the visible church. And what was their continued cry? Be ye reconciled to God. Flee from the wrath that is to come. Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. What's the idea? The idea is they went to the visible church, but those things were not found in them. Yes, they professed to be followers of God, but they did not actually have that real and vital grace that really joined them to the Lord. All they professed to be turned to God. And because of John's preaching, they despised him. Because his preaching told them that they were not yet turned. And the question before us this morning is, are you turned genuinely to the Lord? Are you really? Friend, John the Baptist was made a Nazarite. Not because every Christian must be a Nazarite. He was made a Nazarite, yes, to set him apart, to show to the world that his office was unique. But he was also made a Nazarite. Friend, not only by vows, but he was made a Nazarite by fact. What I mean by that is, the Lord here promises that John would not only be under the vows of a Nazarite, but that he would fulfill them. What does that mean? Friend, it means that John then forms for us an example of what it is to be turned to the Lord. No, not in the particulars of his vow, but generally in the idea of his obedience to God. The Lord had placed him under these commands, and through the entirety of his life, he acquiesced in them. And you say, oh, you're telling me then that I'm supposed to be somebody who is righteous altogether, who is spotless in the keeping of the law, and by that then, I'm saved. No. Because friend, even in John's preaching, what do you find? Over and over again, he indicates Christ. His obedience was evangelical rather than legal obedience. Even his keeping to this particular law flowed out of his being genuinely filled with the Spirit of God, as he had a true and abiding faith in Christ. Friend, are you turned to the Lord in this way? Do you look to Jesus Christ as John did? And does your life bear that evidence? Does your heart bear that evidence? But lastly, beloved, in this text there is a word of comfort, and we can't miss it. We are told here that this work that John has said about arises from the Lord's own commission. It's brought about by the Lord's own Spirit, and it's applied through the ministration of that Spirit to those whom the Lord has chosen. All of these things find God as its foundation. And beloved, if you are turned to the Lord, you're keeping to Christ. The idea that once you are turned to the Lord, you'll never be turned away arises from the very same things. What do the Scriptures teach? Well, first of all, that our sanctification is the will of God, says the Apostle. And that sanctification is carried out in us, Philippians 2:13, according to God's good pleasure. Friend, that effectual work that turned you in the first place to Christ will keep you. That same omnipotent grace that arrested you and bound you to the Lord will keep you. And so, beloved, if you are turned to Christ, you'll find, even as John the Baptist found, that the Lord will keep you to himself. That the Lord in his grace will not allow you to wander. Not ultimately, not finally. But you'll be held by him. Amen.